Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Here in the book of Matthew in chapter 15, Jesus tells us very plainly, and there are three points to be made from this context, and that is, sin originates in the heart. Now, there are some other things that Jesus says. In order to get the context here, you have to go back to the beginning of the chapter, because the Bible says in chapter 15, verse 1, the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, they came to Jesus, and they had a question. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, you've heard people say things like, godliness is next to cleanliness. Well, that's not in the Bible. Of course, we should wash our hands before we eat. That's not what the issue is here. The issue is here with the tradition of the elders, because they would suggest that you wash your hands a certain way. And so they were asking, why were not the disciples of Jesus observing the tradition of the elders, which was not law? But God had legislated that everybody take care of their parents. And they had set that aside. And so what Jesus does is he convicts them of presumption. Now, the number 7 is used figuratively of completeness. So this list here, that is in Matthew's account, there are 7 here, but this list is not exhaustive. For further, I want you to look in the parallel account, the book of Mark in chapter 7. Because we're dealing with the same thing. And in order to get the context, I want you to go to the beginning of the chapter, where here the Bible says the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, the Bible says they found fault. They accused them of violating the tradition of the elders. For the Pharisees, notice verse 3, and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. Now, I've got a marginal read. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And it says, in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, the New American Standard Bible says they carefully wash their hands. And of course, this is what is further said in verse 4. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Now, I can relate to this a bit, because having served in the Navy, and I remember when I went through boot camp, they would teach you a certain way to fold your socks. And they would teach you a certain way to fold your shirts and your skivvies and everything else. And you would be expected about that. Well, as far as the tradition of the elders, they wanted you not only to wash, but you needed to wash a certain way. And when you washed the cup, it needed to be washed a certain way. And so they were suggesting that the disciples, they may have been washing their hands, but not like they suggested that they should have, violating the tradition of the elders. And so Jesus counters with a question. And oftentimes, that was one of the ways he taught. He says, why do you transgress the law of God? Now, what they were presuming is that they could say, look, I cannot take care of you, mother, because this money has been devoted as Corban. And so here Jesus, number one, he accuses them of presumption, thinking that they can bypass the law of God. He accuses them of having to recognize that defilement. They thought that they were defiled because they didn't wash a certain way. Jesus says defilement does not come from people not washing properly, especially the way that you say. In other words, defilement really comes from within. That's the point. And that's where he says sin originates in this heart. Now, if you look in Mark's account, there's 13 here. So in other words, this list is not exhaustive either. And I think what's interesting in both accounts, he begins with the word evil thoughts. I don't know if that's a coincidence with the Holy Spirit by listening them that way. But I'm going to tell you something that you don't find in this list. You don't find presumptuous sins. There's a lot of ways in which we can sin, but you don't find presumptuous sin specifically stated in this text. Now, there is something about presumptuous sins, I think, that is kind of deceitful. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah speaks about that in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 9. He said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, what Jeremiah is telling us is that sometimes there's sin in our lives and we can't see it. But furthermore, I think Jeremiah is suggesting to us that there's sometimes sin in our lives. Not only can we not see it, but sometimes we don't want to see it. And then the answer to the question Jeremiah raises is verse 10. I, the Lord, I search the heart. I try the reins to give to every man according to his doing. So the word of God can help us to understand not only what sin is, what it does, it defiles us, where it originates. And so with that being said, we're going to talk about presumptuous sins this evening. Let me pause and let me acknowledge my gratitude to God. And I'm grateful to God for the messages from God here down on earth to direct our lives. Of course, it comes through nature, as we shall see from the 19th Psalm. So if you turn to the 19th Psalm from the text that was already written, we're going to get there. Because the Bible reveals to us evidences. There's evidences in nature. There's evidences through the revealed will of God. And we're going to look at that here shortly. But I'm grateful to God that he's given us, again, everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He's given us the scriptures. I don't know where we would be without the scriptures that God has given us. And the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 what they are profitable for. But we're going to look even deeper than that to understand the value of the word of God and how it is given to us in certain ways in which we can understand. And so having said that, I want to begin in a fundamental way by talking simply about a definition. The word presumptuous or presumptuous sins is an intentional, rebellious, sinful act. It's a deliberate choice. When we talk about presumptuous sins, we're talking about sins that are caused by assuming God's favor will override disobedience. We're talking about sins that are committed willfully, a disregard for the revealed will of God. Now, let me show you what we're talking about. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the 19th Psalm, Psalm number 19. We're turning to the 19th Psalm. And here in the 19th Psalm, as I said, this is a psalm about evidences. Evidence simply means something that furnishes proof. Now, the first few verses in the 19th Psalm gives us evidences that we can find in nature, if you will. In other words, you can see the fingerprints of God all over creation. You can see his power, his wisdom, his glory, his majesty. Just as the 19th Psalm begins, it says, the heaven declared the glory of God. And so the perfect revelation of God includes what we can find in nature. And you talk about intelligent design. Here it is right here. That this universe was created by an all-powerful, supernatural, intelligent being. And when we open up the revelation of God, the Bible tells me in the very beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. So when we open up the revelation of God, we learn some other things. And so I'm going to pick up at verse 7, and I'm going to read to verse 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We talk about the law of God. We're simply talking about a body of truth. Normally, when we talk about law, we can look at the Old Testament law, or we can look at the New Testament law, or the law that was given by God. You know, before we gained our independence in 1776, this country was governed by, prior to Britain, of course, it was the Native Americans. Whatever the Native Americans said was the law. And of course, we came over, Britain was in control. And of course, you remember the problem with taxation and no representation. And so we, in a sense, rebelled so that we could obtain our freedom. And so 1776, we had freedom. And so the body of law, we were no longer controlled by the body of law in England, the Magna Carta, we're now controlled by the Constitution of the United States. And I think we can see how law changes. And just like we know that one time God spoke directly to the fathers, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, the body of law was God speaking directly. That was law. And of course, we see the Mosaic law when God called Moses on the mountain. He gave him the law. And as John 1:17 says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by or through Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the law of the Lord, it's simply a body of truth. I think when we talk about the Ten Commandment law, we understand that the Ten Commandments were basically the Ten Commandment itself, the laws that God wrote on those tablets of stone, was the basis of all the laws God gave to Israel. Because there were over 600 laws, statutes, commandments, and ordinances. But that whole body of truth was called the law of Moses and called the law of God. There are some people who divide the two, but they were one and the same. But Israel lived under what you would call a theocracy. Not a Bible word, but look it up. It simply means God ruled. And God ruled with laws, messages from heaven to direct our lives. And God ruled, if you will, in their home life. God ruled in their civil affairs. And God ruled in their religious affairs. And he gave laws in order to do that. And of course, you hear people talk about separation of church and state. But God rules over us the same way today. God gives us rules so that we can abide in whatever community we live. Romans chapter 13, every authority there is, that which is ordained by God. So God tells us we must obey civil law. And when it comes to the home and the family, God gives us laws. Ephesians chapter 5 and other places that we can find that we have laws within the home and the family. What's acceptable, what is not. And of course, when it comes to religion, you look in John in chapter 4, the Bible talks about everybody who worships God must worship in spirit and truth, for this is what the Father seeks. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So religiously, we have laws as well. Because Jesus Christ, he is the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. And so what that means is whatever Jesus says is law. He's the one that directs us and tells us what is acceptable religiously. So we're talking about presumptuous sin. And the law of God is that body of truth. When we talk about the testimony of the Lord, the word testimony simply means to witness. And oftentimes you're going to find in the Bible, thus saith the Lord. That's the testimony of the Lord. That's God speaking. Sometimes you see God speaking directly. God may speak through angels. God may speak through visions. God may speak directly to people. And so the testimonies of the God. And matter of fact, everything God says is his testimony because this is indeed the word of God. When you talk about the statutes are basically precepts of duty. And what I have in mind and what I'm thinking about when you talk about precepts of duty, you're talking about the kingdom. Within the kingdom, we have responsibilities. And what is that? We're servants. And what do servants do? We serve in the kingdom. And even after we've done all that is our duty to do, God gives us duties in the kingdom to do the master's bidding. And so the Bible talks about statutes of the Lord. And he tells us the benefit of these and the commandment of the Lord. These are simply rules for living. You know, some people think that they don't have to live under anybody. That's the thrust of humanism. Just push God aside and we can do whatever we want to do. But all of us are accountable to God. Romans 2:6 says every one of us are going to have to give account to God. Whether we claim that there is no God or not, we're still going to have to give ourselves. Because Romans chapter 1 tells me that God has revealed himself in such a way that nobody has any excuse. And of course, the fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? Respect and reverence for him and the judgments of the Lord. What is that? That's simply pronouncements against sin. When God decides that someone has transgressed his law, 1 John 3:4, that's what it is. Sin is not something inherited. It is someone who transgresses his law. Now, the Old Testament law wasn't given to us. God doesn't speak directly to us, but we are governed by law today. and we're governed by the law of God, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. So having said that, I want you to notice very carefully what David prays for. David goes on in verse 12, says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. That's another kind of sin. But God knows all. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, or my rock, and my redeemer. So having known now what does presumptuous sins entail, and how David would pray in such a way that he didn't want to be guilty of these kinds of sins, let's look in our Bibles from some examples that we find. First of all, I want us to notice a principle that you're going to find almost in the beginning of the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, and then at the very end of the Bible. Notice in Deuteronomy in chapter 4. Keep in mind now, this was not given to us. This law is not given to us. Deuteronomy has to do with Moses repeating the law that was given at Sinai before they go into the promised land. But Moses is going to die. He's not going to be able to go there. But he's repeating the law in preparation after the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And this is one of the things he said. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. All of it. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of it. The laws, the statutes, the judgment, and the ordinances that God has spoken. He says you need to make sure you keep it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Look at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who trust him. Add thou not to his words, lest he rebuke thee, and thou be found a lie. The same principle. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, the same principle. Don't add to or take away from the word of God. When the proverb writer said in Proverbs 30, every word of God is pure. If it's pure, then it doesn't need anything added to it or taken away from it. Otherwise, it's no longer pure. So having said that, let's look at a couple of examples. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me in the book of Numbers, and that's an indication of where we are. There were two basic numbers, or the numbering of the people, in the plains of Moab, of course, and then again when they're getting ready to go into the land. Numbers in chapter 14. I want you to notice, this is after Moses had sent out those spies. And I want you to notice something interesting in the book of Numbers in chapter 13 before we look at Numbers 14. Look at Numbers chapter 13. Look at verse 1 and then 2. Jehovah, the Lord, spoke to Moses. See, that's the testimony of the Lord. He spoke directly to Moses, who was the intercessor, and he said, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. And here it is, folks, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man. Now, this is the point that we need to understand. God was giving them that land. And then you remember that. Now, whether they could take the land was something else. But the land was a gift to them because God had made that promise back to Abraham in the book of Genesis chapter 12. And this is what a lot of Jews today don't understand. The land was theirs because God gave it to them, but retention of the land was conditional upon their obedience. Because Moses would legislate in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29. If you go there, you'll find the mountains of blessings and cursing, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. If you obeyed God, you're going to be blessed. If you disobeyed God, he said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And God even previewed that. And God says, if you don't obey me, I'm going to send another nation and come take you out of this land. And he did. Use the Assyrians. And you'd have thought that Judah would listen. He used the Babylonians. And after they returned to the land, they seemed to be cured of idolatry because that was the problem of them being there. Drive out those people, otherwise you're going to worship their gods. They didn't do that. They didn't obey God. And so here we are, God said, I'm giving it to you. And so they go, they scope out the land. They come back and say, oh, the land is just like you said, milk and honey, all that stuff, but we can't take them. There's giants in the land. That was already figured out by God. God says, it's yours. And I want you to notice what Caleb said. Look at verse 30. Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. That's the kind of faith that we need. Listen to God, put in our faith and confidence and our trust in him. And so what happens is they refuse to go. They think they're going to die in the wilderness. And so they start murmuring and complaining. They accuse Moses. And of course, especially after Caleb spoke, and of course, obviously, he had the back of Joshua. But I want you to go to our text. Look at Numbers chapter 14. Look at verse 39. Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain and said, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. God said, y'all came back with that evil report. You infected everybody. So what? You know what's going to happen? You're going to stay in this wilderness for 40 years. For all those days that you came back every year for 40 years until that whole generation dies. And so they changed their mind. And so Moses said, well, now, why do you transgress a commandment or the command of the Lord? For this is not going to succeed. And notice very carefully, do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountain. How would they think that they could now go up? They wouldn't go up with God's blessing, but now all of a sudden they change their mind because God has issued out the punishment, and so they change their mind and think, okay, we'll go up. And Moses, don't go up because the Lord's not going to be with you. And nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord or Moses departed from the camp. And so the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down, attacked them, and drove them back as far as Hormah. Do you see what presumptuous thinking gets us, folks? God's not going to be on our side. And we deliberately disobey God and his instructions. And there's another example that is not far from this and made me think about this morning when the text was read from the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, you may even have in your Bible this text, because in the book of Numbers in chapter 15, I want you to notice at verse 30 and 31, he's going to give what you might call the prescription for presumption. What happens? God had already given what happens when somebody is guilty of presumptuous sin. Look at verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or strangers, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. Now, I'm reading from verse 30 and 31, and I'm looking in my marginal. And if you go over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 20, verse 26, that's the text that Brother Mickey read this morning from the book of Hebrews. That if we sin willfully, that's exactly what presumptuous sins is, or are. When we cast aside the word of God and we decide we're going to do what we want to do in spite of what God has already said. Now, here's another example. Look at verse 32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. And then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside. You mean picking up sticks? So the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation, brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. You know what God did? He ordered the death penalty to remind his people, and I believe to remind us also, that God's law is not to be trampled on with such disrespect. Because God's laws and his penalties, all they're different today. I know that. But God still expects us to approach his instructions with respect and with reverence. Let me show you some other examples, if you will. We're familiar with Nadab and Abihu. We had a lesson like that not too long ago. In the book of Leviticus in chapter 10, these two sons of a priest, they should have known what their responsibilities were, but they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. They thought it was okay. Was God upset with their incense? No, it wasn't that. It was the fact that they cast aside the word of God and they thought that they could offer to God religiously anything that they want. Hint, hint, folks. Yes, even religiously, we can sin. And that's what they did. Let me show you another example. Look at Uzzah, 2 Samuel in chapter 6, verse 1 through 15. Now, God had given, and this is what the complaint is when God goes to David after Uzzah reaches up his hand because the oxen stumble. He reached up his hand so because he wanted to catch the ark when it stumbled. And as soon as he did, God struck him dead. And then David got all upset. And when David got all upset, he went to God and he asked God, well, how can I move the ark? You know, if one of my people, and God said, because you didn't do it after the due order. Was a due order. Well, God had already legislated that only the Levites were the ones who were to carry the ark. They had put it on the oxen cart. That's not the way that God had given instructions for that ark to be moved. And so Uzzah, with his good intentions, found himself because David didn't move it. And of course, you remember after that, when they moved it carefully. They would move a few spaces and nothing would happen. Okay, we must be all right. They moved a few places more and everything was okay. And they kept moving like that because they wanted to make sure that they were keeping the instructions that God had given. You remember with King Saul. And I've got chapter 13, 14, and 15 here. Because he fell several ways. The first time he fell was because Samuel, who was a priest, would offer the sacrifice. He told Saul to wait, but the enemy was approaching. And Saul was a little bit worried. He offered a sacrifice. And Saul told him then. And if you read very carefully, that's when God told Saul he had taken the kingdom from him. He was then looking for a man after his own heart. And David and Saul's successor was David. And I believe that's why David is called a man after God's own heart, because that's what God was looking for. God had also given Saul instructions to utterly destroy the Amalekites. You remember that. And what does he do? He spares the best, the oxen and the sheep. He spares King Agag. You know, Samuel comes and tells him, what's the bleeding of the sheep that I hear? I thought the people wanted to put this aside. They wanted to offer the best to you, to God. Remember what Samuel said, has the Lord such delight in sacrifices as he has in obedience? He thought that that was okay. And of course, there's also King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. He was a king, but he wasn't a priest. But you remember, he offered a sacrifice, and as soon as he did, he turned as leprous because he violated the Lord when he went into the temple. And we could talk about David and his presumptuousness as king. And now he went into Bathsheba. Bathsheba then told him that she was with child. And so what did David do? David presumed that he could get away with it. And so he calls Uriah back home, thinking that Uriah is going to go back to his house. But Uriah didn't go. And that didn't work. Called him back and, of course, warned him to go to his house, warned him to drink and get merry. That didn't work either. David came up with another plan. Called a man, sent a letter by the hand of Uriah himself, brought it back to the commander Joab, and he was killed. Draw back. Let him be out there by himself so he could be killed by the enemy. And that's how David thought he got rid of his problem. But God took Nathan to come to King David to tell him, you're the man. And the right thing to do when we sin presumptuously is look in Psalm 51, and you can see how David pours out his heart to God. Because David, in his mind, he had just trampled all over the word of God, thinking that he was all right. So I think we can see very clear from the examples, from the definition, as well as one of the things David himself prayed for. Keep me back. Don't let me be deceived. Don't let me think, God, that what I'm doing is right and it's okay with you. I want to know.
When I do wrong, I want to be convicted. I want to feel the guilt. And hopefully that guilt is going to turn me away from doing what's not pleasing in your sight. And so when we look at presumptuous sin, let me give an example for the New Testament. One purposely puts his or her life in jeopardy, presuming God will save them. Let me show you with the example. Look in your Bible in the book of Luke in chapter 4. Luke in chapter 4. You'll recognize the context here very quickly. Luke in chapter 4. And I want you to notice very carefully. Look at verse 9. The devil. He brought Jesus to Jerusalem. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written." Now, let me tell you what this is, folks. The devil knows scripture. He knows what the scriptures say. It's written. And if you look in your Bibles at verse 10, when he said, the devil said, it's written, I got a margin in my Bible says Psalm 91 at verse 11. We're going to go there. But this is what the devil said. It's written, "You shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." In other words, what he is saying, look, it's written. Just cast yourself down and notice what he promises him. The Bible says he brought him to Jerusalem to set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Because God said he's going to take care of you. That's exactly what Psalm 91 says. Let's turn to Psalm 91. Let's look at what the devil quoted. Psalm 91, and I want you to notice at verse 11. Psalm 91, and I want you to notice verse 11, because different Bibles are going to have different titles for different psalms. My Bible, I'm reading from the New King James Version, this personal Bible I have says, "The safety of abiding in the presence of God." Now look at verse 11. "God will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot." And the psalmist goes on to say, God's going to deliver me. And I think this is simply talking about the special providence that children of God have. But I'm going to tell you what, folks, you cannot take yourself and throw yourself into danger and think God is going to rescue you. That's putting God to the test. And that's exactly what Jesus' response is. Look at verse 12. Jesus actually said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt, put your God to the test." And that's when the devil ended his temptation. Now, how can we take purposely put our life in jeopardy, presuming God's going to save us? Risky behavior. Things that people do that are wrong within itself. Getting behind the wheel of an automobile, which is not wrong. But consuming alcohol or drugs, you may destroy someone else's life. You could hurt your own life. And I think we see the dangers of alcohol, drugs. It impairs judgment. Not to mention the effect that it might have upon a person's health. I remember a while back, Bessie did volunteer work when we were stationed in a certain place at a local hospital. And she worked in a cancer ward. One of our brothers in Christ, member of the local church, was diagnosed with lung cancer. I was aware of it. I remember him telling me, quite frankly, he said, "Brother Joseph, I've been diagnosed with lung cancer." "Well, there's some other things that I knew about, Bob." I said, "Bob, well, I know you smoke. Do you still smoke?" He said, "Well, I cut back. I'm about 30% now." And so my response was, "Well, Bob, what should I pray for? You're still using tobacco. You're harming your body. And you think God is going to protect you? Should I ask God to protect you in spite of you ignoring?" Even the Surgeon General says smoking can be harmful to your health.
racing behind an automobile and thinking that God's going to protect you. And a lot of other things people do. And thinking just because I'm a Christian, God's going to, because God says, if you hurt yourself, I'm going to be there to catch you. There's just some things I'm not interested in doing, especially risky behavior. I will never allow somebody to take a bungee cord and tie around my neck, my arm, my leg, anywhere on my body and drop me from wherever high. I won't do that. That's risky behavior. That will never happen to me. I like my life too much. I do all the precautions that I can to protect my life. You see? And then, of course, there is another one. A person takes up a deadly serpent, presuming God's going to protect them. Have you ever heard of the Church of Snakes? Have you heard of that? They're real. People handle snakes. You know why? Because they misunderstand Mark in chapter 16, which is a promise to the apostles. And when we get to the book of Acts in chapter 28, you're going to find later on there, you're going to find out that Paul was bitten by a serpent and that promise that the Lord made to the apostles was fulfilled. He was bitten by a serpent. The people thought that he was a criminal. He didn't die. They thought he was a god. No, it was a promise that God had said he was going to protect the apostles. But the point is, people can use scriptures to their own benefit, to do what they want to do. In other words, look at this list. Here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5, look at dispositions of the heart in Ephesians chapter 5. And let me tell you what, folks, if we guilty of any of those, the Lord will hold us accountable, regardless of what excuse we come up with. So let me close this lesson. Number one, God still rules over us in every area of our lives. But let me tell you something else, folks. Even among Christians, there is what you call civil disobedience, moral disobedience, and religious disobedience. What do you mean? Well, first of all, civil disobedience. You may have heard that term in our current world today. You hear people talk about social justice. In other words, some people believe that because of the fact that they have been mistreated, any response that they make is justified. Let me give you an example. Just a week ago, there was an event over in Tampa, Florida. We used to live there. An older gentleman went into a restaurant. He was a Caucasian man, 70-some years old. He didn't appreciate the service, so he got out of his car, went inside the restaurant, and he began to use a racial slur to one of the employers, which happened to be a black man. The black man asked him to repeat what he said. He repeated it. The man turned around, one punch, punched him. He fell back, hit his head, killed him. Two souls in jeopardy. And here's the devil. There are people who think that because they have been mistreated, perhaps because of the color of their skin, that they can protest, they can destroy property, that they can decide whatever they want to do because they have been mistreated. We have laws. God gives us every authority there is. We must obey law. And we can't use excuses. There are traffic laws. I remember when the law came out as far as seatbelts are concerned. And I understand what those laws are. Some people think that, you know, they hinder you in the car. We reason all kinds of ways. And I know Christians who refuse to wear a seatbelt. I think that's civil disobedience. Texting while driving is against the law. Speeding, going past the speed limit. That's the law. We can justify it. But this is the deceitfulness of sin. And how we can think that I'm a Christian and I'm not like all these other people and what I'm doing, it's okay with God. I'm helping us to see, folks, how subtle the devil is. And then second of all, there's moral disobedience. We talk about morality. We're talking about what is or what is considered acceptable behavior. Laws in society are changing all the time. People are redefining marriage.
And even though people can redefine, you cannot ever change the truth. The truth is the truth. And the truth is what God said. And you hear people say things like, well, I know God doesn't want me to be single all my life. I know God doesn't want me to be unhappy. I don't have time for a baby. There's all kinds of sins involved with moral disobedience. And the religious world, do you know that one of the ways in which the devil deceives so many people is through religion? When people think that God will accept any kind of worship, that we can offer to God anything we want, that we can ignore the plans that God has revealed to us. I think in my mind, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, if I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Those metaphors help us to talk about our relationship with God. And when we come into a relationship with God, God is the one who gives us the terms upon which how we operate in that relationship. And we must not allow the devil to deceive us. Because just like we learned last week, all he wants is to rob, to kill, to steal, and destroy. But God wants to do us good. And he tells us the truth. Sin is not only deceitful, but there are consequences to sin. That hasn't changed. It never will. The wages of sin is death. Oh, but that's not the end of the story. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that gift, of course, comes with obedience. It starts with the first principle here in the gospel, believing the gospel, repenting of sins, confessing Jesus Christ, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. And if we've had a cavalier attitude to the word of God, may we, as Paul suggests in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, test yourself, prove yourself, make sure you're in the faith. May we take that examination every single day. And when we see ourselves falling short, may we come back to God, crawling before him with broken and contrite hearts, simply striving to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And so the lesson's yours. We are heaven bound. May we not allow the devil to deceive us and to think that when we stand before God in judgment, that God's going to change his mind. He will not. He's already told us. Lesson's yours. If you would, come while we stand and sing. Oh.